This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
I have entitled this 51st session of our study of the Thessalonian letters, Undisciplined Slackers. Our passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. There was a problem in Thessalonica. In his two letters to them, Paul has been nibbling around the edges of this problem. Let's go back to the first chapter of the first letter. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Of the first letter. He writes, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." Now there's a hint. There's a hint at what he's getting at. Look at chapter 4, beginning with the second half of verse 10. "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders, and not be in any need." Now there's a pretty obvious clue to the situation. Then in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 14. "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Now, the word translated unruly in verse 14 is the adjective form of the word we will see in our passage today. Now, finally, while in their midst, Paul did more than just preach this lesson. He lived it. Go back to chapter 2 in the first letter, and look at verse 9. "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Now, turn to the second letter, and we'll look at the first verse of our passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's look at verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us." So, let's dig into this. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Three things make it clear that Paul's command does not originate with him. First, the Greek word translated command means just that, the transmission, the passing on of a command from a higher authority. It's a military term, rather than an order originating from the one speaking. Paul didn't just dream up this command and say, "I order you to do this." No, he's passing on a command, and the word he uses, the word he writes, means that. Passing a command transmitted from someone else. Second, Paul explicitly reinforces this by adding, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ is the one issuing the command through the apostle. And third, implicit in how Paul chooses to reference the Lord, he uses Christ's full title of authority, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." During this period, Before the canon of Scripture was completed, when the only Scripture in writing is what we would call the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the prophets, the poetry. During this time, only a true apostle could say this, for only a messenger called by Christ himself could speak ex cathedra, from the chair, literally, as to how the church was to conduct itself. There is no one today authorized to do this. Today the reference would be not to the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, but to God's holy written word. There is no longer the office of apostle in the New Testament sense. One speaking for the Lord, speaking inerrantly for the Lord. Now our authority, instead of apostles, is the Word of God. Paul knew and acknowledged the difference between his opinion and his authority to speak in the name of Jesus the Christ. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's begin with verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. So Paul knew the difference, and he wasn't embarrassed, he wasn't reluctant to define the difference between his opinion and his authority as an apostle of Christ. Here, though, he gives a command from the Lord. And what was this command? That you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Now, on the surface, this appears at first to be a rather generalized offense. After all, haven't we all been unruly or disorderly at times? But because of the immediate context of what follows as Paul expands his thoughts, we know, and the NIV and ESV translate it so, that he is referring, in saying unruly or disorderly, he means idleness. Ataktos. It's the adverb form of the word we saw earlier in the first letter. And it means to be irregular, to be undisciplined. It's another military term for out of ranks. The whole troop is marching along neat and orderly, and here's one guy out of step and in the wrong place. That's the picture. He's out of ranks. And it says, who leads an unruly life, parapateo, and it's the common New Testament word for to walk at large, to live. It's our walk with Christ. This is the word used. It means how we live, how we deport ourselves, what we are occupied with. That is our life, our walk. And in the following verses 7 to 12, Paul himself will define for us what he means by these words. We don't have to guess. He says that the rest of the church is to keep away from these individuals, or withdraw from in the King James versions, stello, to abstain from associating with, or to avoid. But note, don't miss the fact that he still refers to them as brothers. They are brethren. As with the Corinthian church, Paul is not telling them to utterly, permanently abandon these individuals, to strike them from the church membership, to never see them again. That's not what he's saying. But to isolate them for a while for the purpose of instilling discipline in their undisciplined lives. It's for their own good and the integrity of the church, as well as the name of Christ. And I liked what David Guzik wrote. He brings out something else about this. David Guzik: in an indirect way, Paul showed that his vision for the church was that it should be such a place of love and comfort that it would be a significant deprivation to be put out of it. Churches today should also fit that description. Guzik is saying that it should be a hardship if the church withdraws from you, it should hurt. You're really missing something. You're missing that family support, the family encouragement, the feeding you get from that church. You don't want to be disassociated from it. It's a penalty. And then Paul continues, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Remember that the word translated tradition in this context simply refers to what Paul taught them when he was in Thessalonica. Beyond that, it refers to the way Paul lived while among them. Look at verses 7 to 8. Let's read those. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. We really don't know for certain why these individuals were being lazy and not working to support themselves. Some conjecture that some in the church took what he had said in person about the end times to mean that the Lord's return was imminent. If so, they concluded, well, why bother working? Just relax and wait for paradise. Well, that may be. But in what Paul writes in these letters about the end times, he does not address that. In fact, quite the opposite. Both times when he addresses eschatological matters, that is, matters about the end times, Paul tells us why. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says some were concerned about those among them who had died before the return of Christ, and they were worried that since they had already died, they were dead when Christ would return, would they be left out? Well, that's a totally different issue. And in the second letter, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, some thought that Christ had already come and that they had missed the train. Well, what are we doing still here? Christ has come. The idea is that their persecution was so bad, they thought the tribulation had already begun and they had been left behind. Well, neither of these reasons addressed the issue of someone becoming lazy because they assumed Christ's return was imminent. So while he does speak to the existence of the problem, I don't think Paul gives us a clue as to why these individuals, presumably men, were now chronically idle. What is clear is that these idle members of the church were behaving this way when Paul was in their midst. This is not something he heard about. He witnessed it, because he mentions it throughout both of these letters. This is at least one reason why he and his fellows dispensed with any need for the church to support them, so that they might be a healthy witness to the church. and specifically the lazy among them. Paul and his men worked to support themselves while in Thessalonica. So they recognized right off the bat that this was a problem, and they chose to be to serve as a good example for how these idlers should be living their lives. Then he says, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship. We kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." I can well imagine it was a hardship for them. In thinking through this situation, that certain men in the church were choosing to be idle rather than be gainfully employed, I wondered, so what? What difference did it make to the church that there were lazy guys in their membership? Not that I thought it was all right, but who were they harming beyond themselves? Why did Paul consider this a problem worth addressing in his letter? And I believe he answers this question at the end of verse 8. "So that we would not be a burden to any of you." Turn, please, to 1 Timothy. First letter to Timothy. In this letter to Timothy, Paul counsels the young man about widows in the church. And in so doing, he offers us insight into the situation with the idol in Thessalonica. Let's look at chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 to 4. Paul writes, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God." The local church is a family. It's not a business. It's not a club. It's a family. And it has the obligation to look after the needs of those who have been left in bad straits. In a time and place without governmental safety nets, when women whose husbands had died faced the very real possibility of abject poverty, the church became that safety net. But Paul counseled that the church should not take on this burden if the widow had immediate family, children or grandchildren. Those in her blood family were the ones to shoulder the responsibility. They were the first responders, so to speak. And he goes on to say that if the widow is younger, that is, still able to bear children, she should get married rather than become an idle gossip. Then in verse 16, he adds a final injunction regarding widows in the church. Look at chapter 5, verse 16. "If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed." That is a little more understandable in the NIV. Verse 16 in the NIV. "If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them, and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need." Paul's point in 1 Timothy, and the answer to my question, so what, is this. The church has many legitimate burdens, such as seeing to the needs of older widows without any remaining blood kin. It doesn't need the unnecessary burden of widows whose families will not take responsibility for their needs. It doesn't need young widows with time on their hands spreading gossip and being busybodies. And to the Thessalonian church, it does not need the extra burden of able-bodied slackers not willing to go out and get a job and support themselves. So let's go back to verse 8 in 2 Thessalonians. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. Eat bread is a Semitic idiom for eating any kind of food. So he wasn't narrowing this down to just bread. It was eat food. Nor did we eat anyone else's food without paying for it. It's similar to how we might say in our vernacular, break bread. To break bread with someone means to sit down to a meal with someone. So Paul and his fellows obtained gainful employment during their stay in Thessalonica so as to be able to pay for their food. He makes no mention of paying or not paying for their accommodations, so we simply don't know about that. He only speaks to the food. In verse 9, they did not do this because it was expected. Nor is there any evidence that the Thessalonians were unwilling to support them. Quite to the contrary, the apostle and his men had every right to be supported by those to whom they were ministering. Not only was an itinerant apostle rightly to be supported, as Paul explained at length in 1 Corinthians 9, but even though they were in the minority at this church, for Jews, even a total stranger was to be offered food and a place to stay. No, Paul had another motive. Look at our verse 9. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. My thinking is that any Jews or other Semites in that church were probably embarrassed that the evangelist was paying for his meals. In their culture, it would have been a shameful thing. My guess is that they probably pled with Paul to accept their hospitality, but to Paul, creature comforts and traditional pleasantries took a back seat to proper instruction to converts and to the health of the church. And further to this, just a sidebar here, I wonder, as Paul would say, not from the Lord, but just my opinion, I wonder if perhaps his environment and experiences in the city where he was writing this second letter might have influenced his decision to address this. Paul wrote both of these letters while he was in Corinth, and that church had a multitude of behavioral problems. Witnessing the many societal conflicts as he taught and preached and formed the Corinthian church may have sensitized him to the comparatively smaller problems in the Thessalonican church congregation. For the good of the church, as well as the individual offenders, Paul was willing to make himself and his fellows an example, a template for good and righteous behavior, which was his modus operandi. Let's close with what he has to say about this in 1 Corinthians 9. Just after outlining in detail the rights due him as an apostle, Paul writes in verse 15, "But I have used none of these things. I have not availed myself of any of these rights." Then he goes on to describe his philosophy of evangelism. Let's pick this up in verse 8. Let's back up to verse 8, where Paul writes, "But food will not commend us to God." The context is whether Christians should eat food sacrificed to idols. That was the issue. He says, "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Ah, there's the punchline. "For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by By sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, and here's his personal statement, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, skip down to verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. That is, Gentiles. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Paul was willing to work night and day for the privilege of being a living object lesson to those in the Thessalonican church unwilling to work.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.